So here we are in the covenant being renewed, part one. Well, our text today, verses 10 through 17, is a part of a larger section, a larger pericope, which ends in 28, preferably 27. So, an outline in your Bible should read the covenant renewed or the covenant is renewed. And we can see this from the literary structure of the text. Because verse 10 says very clearly, I am making a covenant. Verse 27 ends with, I have made a covenant with you and Israel. And so we see that is called an inclusio. Remember that? They are like theological bookends that establish the major focus of the passage that we are reading and studying. So verses 10 through 27 show themselves literally to be focused and to be focusing on God's covenant and God's covenant renewal with his people. But I think it can be extended to the beginning of the chapter, and in such a case, the entire chapter will be addressing the covenant renewal. Because in verse 1, we see that the Lord is writing on the tablet the same words on the first tablets. The covenant words, the law of which was the foundation of the old covenant. And he's doing the same thing again. And also in verse 4, we find the same truth. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he took in his hands the two tablets of stone. And when we combine that with verse 27, we see, yes, the whole chapter really deals with the covenant renewal ceremony that the Lord God is establishing. So clearly that will be the focus of the sermon today, the covenant renewal. Look at the text before us and you're going to find that the covenant is renewed, and that is shown by two perspectives. The first one is found in verses 10 through 11, and it's shown there by the power of God in the covenant that is publicized. The power is publicized, or its power is publicized, 10 through 11. In the first place, we have in the first part of verse 10, the characteristic pattern of the covenant. Yeah. The characteristic, now I'm not going to get into the prologue and the rehearsal and the stipulations and the witnesses and so on. We've studied that before. But I want to show you that there is a certain characteristic pattern that we will see. And how will we see this? We see it first in its inauguration. Look at what the Lord Yahweh states. He says, behold. Bingo, that draws our attention to something new, something different, something that warrants our devotion, our focus. Behold, something is going to happen that is going to be different and maybe even extraordinary. So take care, beware, look out, watch out. In other words, he's putting them on guard that something extraordinary is going to take place. We see it also in verse 11. The I there in verse 10 is emphatic. I, even I, am making a covenant with you. So one of the patterns of a covenant making is that it is God who initiates it. It is the Lord God who inaugurates it. It is the Lord God who implements it in those places, like in the book of Joshua, where we read of the people entering into covenant with God. It simply indicates that they are renewing, they are re-entering into a covenant that they had already broken. But God is the cutter of the covenant. Exactly, that's what the words here mean. I am cutting a covenant. No, we don't know exactly why we say the word barat means to cut a covenant, but it probably has to do with the animals whose bodies were cut as the animals were slain. And so the people that were making the covenant would walk between the animals and make their vows to one another, especially the imprecatory vow that says, "Let it be done to me as to these animals if I break this covenant." So it's the Lord God who is cutting this covenant. He is inaugurating it. Look at its demonstration. It's going to be done before all your people, the people with Moses, the Israelites, but it could also mean the people in the land into which they were going, in the promised land, in other words. But it's going to be publicized. Everyone is going to see it, the effects of this covenant. It's not going to be done in a corner. And he says there that he will do marvels. He will do extraordinary things. He will do things that are not normally seen or experienced. The word for marvels has as its subject in the Old Testament predominantly the God of the Bible. He is the one who's for the most part shown as doing marvels, as carrying out these events. And it says here it's going to be before all your people, such as have not been created in the world or in any nation. It's going to be done publicly, and it's going to be done with this unique aspect about it. Nobody has ever seen anything like it before. What kind of marvel it is, what kind of extraordinary work this is, it will be done in such a way that it is going to be placed squarely in the middle of their lives. It's going to be a cosmic event. Yes, everyone will see it. It's also going to be a historic event and a historical event also, so that the people will see and know and consider and understand that Yahweh is the only God, is the true God, is the God of all gods and the King of all kings. So all people, where they are, among whom you shall see, the pagan people will also see it. So this work is going to be publicized. Notice here that this work has not been created, whereas the works, the word for marvels, predominantly has God as its subject or as its author. This word here, create, in one particular form of the verb, only has God as the one who creates. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, he inaugurated the heavens and the earth. It is something that is new. It is something that is different and something that is initiated by him and inaugurated by him. We see it over and over and over in Scripture. In Genesis 1, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. But how about Isaiah 65, 17 and 18? And here's, guess what we find there for you guys? You probably already know that. We are dealing with a new heavens and a new earth. For behold, here is the same language. I create heavens, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now, didn't Jerusalem exists at this time, yes. But in the new heavens and the new earth, she is going to be invested with a new dimension of reality, which equates it or her with being born anew, being made from scratch, creating me a right spirit within me. Why? Because he has sinned so grievously, David has, that he's now asking the Lord not just for forgiveness, but to do me all over. I'm not satisfied with what I have, Lord, because my sin is so great. My sin is so grievous. And one more time for this word. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 22. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. What has he created? A woman encircles a man. Now that might stand for security. It might stand for bountiful blessings and so on. It's a very complex verse and it's really difficult. But again, Jerusalem has existed long before this time. So in this new time of restoration in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Jerusalem will show something that is very, very new, something that is marvelous, something that is extraordinary. A woman encircles a man. So what is coming back to Exodus 34? What do we find here in this characteristic pattern? It is God who is the initiator. It is God who is going to be performing this marvel. In other words, he is the only one that can perform this marvel. He is the one who is going to do such a new thing that it's going to look like a brand new creation. And as a matter of fact, we have a link here with Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. Where we find the words being stated there that in the Exodus event, the Lord God will stretch out his hand and strike Egypt with all wonders. He will do it, and after that, I will let you go. So we find there is this link with the Exodus event proper in the Lord bringing his judgment by the plagues, culminating in the 10th plague on Pharaoh. There is this characteristic pattern, but also we find it's cosmic proof. It's going to be for before all the world and all the nations. They will see it. It is an awful thing. It is going to be a fear-inspiring thing. It's going to be fearful. That's what that word awful means. And it is going to inspire so much fear that the people will know that it is the Lord God who is acting. What the scriptures really confirm to us is something that we already know, but we have to hear it preached to us over and over to tell us that our God is the true God, because he's not only transcendent, but he also works in our midst. He works in history. He is immanent. The Muslim God, Allah, is transcendent. He's far away. He doesn't even come down to them. He just sends them laws. But our God comes down and lives within us and keeps the law for us, not only commands us to keep them, and then gives us his law-keeping benefits through Jesus Christ as our gift. Grace means that God has done all the work for our salvation. So we see its characteristic pattern and its cosmic proof. This God is working in history. Yes, he's a transcendent God, but don't you ever forget that he is also an immanent God. And he proves it by working in history. He is a merciful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And he is answering the prayers of Moses. Don't forget that. As he made intercession for his people. And then lastly, for this first part, we see it's conquering penetration. It's conquering penetration. How do you see it? In verse 11, observe what I command. Observe has many, many meanings. Take care, give diligence to, watch out, beware, keep very faithfully, and so on. So he's saying here, observe, take care what I command, give yourself to this matter that I'm doing today, in this case, what I command you, in other words, the law that I'm going to be giving you again, the covenant that I'm going to be restoring or renewing with you or reinstituting with you, give diligent care to what I am commanding you. Behold, what is the preamble to this? Behold, I will drive out before you the people who are in the land. The people that are in the land now, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and so on. I am going to drive, I will be your warrior for you. I will do the work for you. I will do it, and you have the guarantee. These people are, we've seen before in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 17 and so on. These are the major enemies of God's people as they go into the land. And so what is he saying here? He is saying here, I'm going to do the hard work for you. All you have to do is go into the land and obey me. I'm going to fight for you. Just like I did when I defeated Pharaoh with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I am going to fight. I'm going to be your warrior. Your divine Joshua, if you will. And listen, all you have to do now is go into the land and prove that you are my people. You have been the recipients of my victory by obeying me. This is exactly what he's saying here. What we understand here is that God is not here to give us a hard time. As a matter of fact, with Jesus Christ, it seems like a lot of the work has been done. Doesn't the Lord tell us in a different place that my commandments, they're not really hard, they're not burdensome. So what do? Just present your whole body as a living sacrifice. Now, surely you can do that when all the work, the hard work has done. He has shed his blood. Christ has for us. He has lived the sinless life for us, and he gives us that as a gift. He's gone to Calvary. He's taken the insults on the cross for us. We will never hear the words coming from God's mouth, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." We will never hear, "My God, my God." We will never cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ has done that for us. Now we need to go into the land and obey him, because he has done these great works for us all. I think this reminds us of Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "I will build my church." He will build his church. He will build his kingdom regardless of the opposition that it will take place. Why? I'm going to drive them out for you. You rest in my victory. Rest in my power. Rest in my unity. And watch what the Lord will do. Yes, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom because he is building. Jesus is building his kingdom. Jesus is building his church. And lastly, here we see a picture of the doctrine of sanctification. God has defeated Satan definitively for us. But Even though they will go into the land later on, he does give them instructions to defeat the enemies in some minor skirmishes. And yes, Christ has done the work for us, but we must still now put on the whole armor of God, or more accurately be translated, be clothed with the whole armor, with the whole panoply of God, because we still have a spiritual, not entire warfare, but skirmishes to carry out. The devil's head has been cut off, and he's just running around, flying around, bumping around crazy, spilling blood on God's people. And we must resist him. So here is this power of the covenant. Its power is publicized. Back to the cross, God did not send the Son in a corner. He did not conquer Satan on the cross in a corner. All these things were done publicly so everyone can see. Now the next part comes with the requirements, the covenant stipulations. Again, that's an intrinsic part of the covenant. It's part of the characteristic part of the covenant. It's part of the characteristic of the covenant. In verses 12 through 17, we will see some of the stipulations, because verse 10 and verse 11, we'll look at it from the, we can see it from the perspective of the indicatives of God, and verses 12 through 17 give us the imperatives. What does God require of us in the light of this covenant that he is restoring? So as in the case of the scripture we read earlier today, in the reverse case of what we read today, the indicatives precede the imperatives. As an introduction to 12 through 17, we note that obedience is the key to the Christian life. It is very important that we understand that obedience to the Lord, see, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Obedience, therefore, is the sine qua non that brings to us, that brings forth from God his blessings and his benefits for us as he grows us up into Christ. So what do we find in verses 12 through 17? We find that its purity is to be carefully preserved. What purity? The purity, a holy keeping, preserving, observing of the covenant stipulations. That's what I mean. That purity is to be carefully preserved. And so verse 12 begins with take care. That's the same word as observe in 11. Take care. Give special care to. Give diligence to. To what? Negatively, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. Notice the complete ruin that is required. The complete ruin that is required. Verse 12 tells us that they must give special attention to how they live their lives, because if they do not live their lives carefully and circumspectly, they will make covenants with the pagans. They will make a counter covenant, if you will, to employ such, I guess, strange language, against God. So be careful. Watch out how you live your lives, because you're very liable to make a covenant with the people, the pagans, the non-believers, the idolaters of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare amongst you in your midst. A snare is a trap that was set for animals and particularly birds. And what it does, it gives a false impression that there is safety, that there is that there is not only safety, but that there is something that is attractive that awaits you. What the snare doesn't tell you is that it's indeed a trap, because what happens is it gives out these allurements. In order for you to have a trap, you have to have something by which you will be ensnared. And so in the case of birds, it will be whatever birds like to eat, and animals, whatever they like to eat. And what happens, they will just have a gate open, a little stick that keeps the top of the gate and holds it open, pressed into the ground. And when the animal comes in, rushing after the food or the bait, the stick will fall and the animal will be entrapped. Now, that's what a snare does. In this case, they stand liable to be ensnared or entrapped by the very attractive allurements of the pagan gods, by the excitement of the pagan gods. Oh, we go to their church and we just really have a real good time. Why don't you all do that? Turn up the bass, turn up the guitars, sing all the praise songs, and just do a lot of good stuff. That's how you build a church. Then he says, no, don't do this, because what's going to happen is you need to really take care of yourself. You will cut a covenant with the land, and it will become a snare in your midst. So negatively, watch out. But look at what you should do positively. You should really establish here a demolition derby. That's what he's saying. You shall tear down. Tear down means what? It means to destroy. It means to break up. And word is usually used in connection with the idols and the idol worship places. So tear down their altars, the places on which they make sacrifices, and then break their pillars. This is the very word that is used in 32 and 19 and 34 verse 1 when it speaks of Moses breaking the tablets, breaking them to smithereens, whatever a smithereen is, anybody knows? Breaking them into pieces. In other words, you're going to be absolutely destroying them. So tear down their altars, break up their pillars, their posts made of wood or stone that stand up from the ground. The word means to stand firm. There's something that firmly implanted in the ground, and different effigies and images were painted on them and attached to them and so on as forms of worship. And then now they are to cut down. That's the very word, to cut a covenant. Maybe the Lord God is using a wonderful play on words here. Their asherim. What's an asherim? An asherim is, well, asherim is the masculine from the word Asherah. And Asherah was the consort, S-O-R-T, C-O-N-S-O-R-T, the wife or the spouse or the associate of Baal, who was the god of creation. And she was supposed to be the one who would be the benefactress of fertility. When you worship her in her ways, in the ways they wanted and they required, which we'll look at in a few seconds, then she will make you fertile and you will have many children and so on. So what are the asherim then? The asherim, therefore, in this sense, refers to all of the accoutrements, all of the man-made objects, any trees and stones and so on, that they made not to look like Asherah, but that they used in worship, in their pagan worship in general. So how do you summarize 13? You summarize 13 by saying you are to totally wipe out. You're to totally annihilate. You're to absolutely destroy. You are to completely extirpate all of the accoutrements, all of the accessories that are used in pagan worship. Wipe them out. Don't leave any traces. There must be a complete ruin. Or else, if you do that, you will compromise. Exodus 23, verse 32 and 33 will give us a summary of these commandments. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. What's the application here? In today's world, in the 21st century America, we tend to go soft on these commandments. That's a cute way of saying we don't care, we despise God's commandments because we believe we're more sophisticated than these folks and we don't have to do this now. Oh yeah? Well, how about, you know, worshiping a little trinket that you keep around your neck and you have in your room, you put it under your bed for good luck, hello? And how about going to a friend's church, a friend who is not like you, who doesn't worship the same God like you, who invites you to go there? About somebody who even worships a so-called evangelical church, but you know, and they maybe suspect that they're not getting the gospel message being preached to them. The sacraments are not being faithfully administered, and that's the church church discipline. It's just patently absent. The instruction here is to keep away from them and to wipe out everything that they will give you. Oh, here's a little token from our service. And that's all right. I don't need that. What he's saying here, no, it's an absolute ruin, an absolute destruction of every and any instrument that might be used in the form of or in the case of false or idolatrous worship. And now it gets better. So there must be a complete ruin that must take place here. And then secondly, there must be the crucial reasons that are revealed. What are the crucial reasons? The crucial reasons are stated in 14 through 16. The first one is the character of God. For you shall worship no other God. That's the first commandment. And then the reason is given as part of Exodus 20. For the Lord is differently worded, but it's the same. And in the second commandment, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. What does it mean that God is jealous? Not like I heard Oprah say that she can't worship a God who is jealous, who is an emotional tyrant. That's not what it means here. This God is zealous for his honor. He is zealous for his name. He will do anything to protect his name, and he will do anything to prevent his people from profaning his name. His name is his honor. His name is his glory. His name is his essence. His name is his character. His name is his nature. And he will not compromise that for any and everybody. So this is the complete ruin that is required. But then there are crucial reasons supporting it. The Lord's character is at stake here. If you claim to be saved, if you claim to name the name Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, then you cannot, absolutely cannot, worship any other God. And if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be an evangelical, if you claim to be have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, then you may not use any of the accoutrements, any of the accessories, any of the little token things, nice little things that people show around at the office. Look what I got in church yesterday. As part of your worship. No, that is absolutely forbidden. Why? The glory of God is at stake, the honor of God. And as we know in the case of Israel, their true witness and testimony for God is at stake here. So you shall worship no other God, and you shall not worship them because of the supreme reason. The Lord is a jealous God indeed. His name is jealous. There's something about being recreated or being born again. This is what it means to be a new creation. We studied that word a few minutes ago. When you are a new creation, it means that you're no longer framed and fitted for this world. It means that you're a whole new being. You are, born again. It really means to be born from above. So a whole new thing has happened to you. Behold, the Lord has done a new thing for you, in you, in spite of you. And so now to be born again and to be a new creation means to have the perspective of the kingdom as that reigning, controlling paradigm from which you view all things. You don't see things anymore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, after the flesh, as the world sees them. You see them now from a whole new different lens, the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses tells us here that there are certain crucial reasons that the Lord is giving us, that he's revealing. And this, of course, has to do with the second commandment. It has to do with the first commandment. But it also tells us in verse 15, another reason. There's a stern prohibition. And then it tells us why. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. First of all, don't worship their God. Second of all, let's go back sequentially. Don't make any covenant with them. Secondly, tear down, break up, destroy, crush, break up, cut down everything, because these things have an alluring attraction that is very, very powerful. The major reason is that the Lord God is a jealous God. And now comes a supporting contribution here. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of this sacrifice. Aha! So it starts to thicken now. You make the covenant with the inhabitants of the land, with the pagans. And the first place that this commandment is going to be particularly broken is at the point of worship. Surprise! Isn't this what the Lord has been warning us against over and over in the Ten Commandments? Isn't the place of worship, the context of worship, the very place where Cain killed Abel? Yes, very serious. So yes, you make a covenant with them, and when they make sacrifices when they go whoring after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, why does he put it like this? Well, for two reasons. Spiritual adultery is the metaphor that is used throughout the Old Testament for breaking God's covenant, for committing idolatry, for going after other gods. Secondly, apart from that metaphorical use, it also actually happened in the pagan environment. They had gods whom they worshiped by actually having sex in the temples or under their pillars or under their high groves and trees, wherever they worshiped their false gods. And if you didn't have somebody to have sex with, you can go and rent a prostitute, whether a male or a female, in order to fulfill your worship experience. There, you got it ready. You talk about people selling goats and money changing and for a profit. No, this was more serious than that. So the Lord knows what he's saying. He tells them, when you go with the inhabitants and you make a covenant with them, you're going to end up whoring after their gods. whether or not you're doing it in a metaphorical sense, because you know your creator is your husband, and a prostitute is really only caring about herself, at least in these times. They didn't have pimps back then. And what he's saying here is this: you will commit whoredoms after their gods, and you will sacrifice to their gods. Well, what does this have to do with the covenant? Because in the establishing a covenant in the pagan setting, you usually had to make obeisance to their gods. You had to make a commitment to their god in order to legitimize the covenant. You had to swear by something and someone, and it's usually by their gods. So the Lord is saying, don't do this, because this has greater implications. You're simply not going to church and hanging out with your friend whom you work out with at a gym at Planet Fitness. No, they're greater than this. And notice it says there, and you are invited, literally, and you're called. In other words, they're going to invite you. Well, Deborah, what you doing this weekend? Well, if you got a few minutes, why don't you just come by? You know, we're going to have some things over at our worship center, and we want you to come and so on. We're going to have a speaker coming in from, California or New York, so that you can have your worship with me. Yes, the Lord says, no, you are going to end up eating their sacrifice. You're going to end up eating their sacrifice. In other words, from the New Testament, we know that you can't worship at the table of God and the table of demons at the same time. Now, you know that an idol is nothing. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8? But when you worship this God and you partake of their food and their meat and so on, even though an idol is nothing, you are linking yourself and unifying yourself with that idol. You can't be joined to Christ in union with Christ and in union with idols at the same time. Even though an idol in itself is really nothing, it does exercise some spiritual power. That's why the Bible keeps emphasizing it. Stay away from them. Don't think you can handle this. I got it under control. I know when to stop. No, you don't. Stay away. Don't compromise the name of God. Don't profane the very name of God. Then he goes on to tell us there, it's finally going to end up in intermarrying. Note that in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, intermarriage is never forbidden on the basis of race or ethnicity. It's always on the basis of religion. Yes, you're going to end up just like them. How? You're going to lower your spiritual awareness. You're going to start cutting ethical corners. You are going to be making now adjustments in your theological perspective. And finally, their women are going to start looking better and better and better. And their men, their jocks, oh, boy, I wish we had some of them in our church. No, don't do it. The Bible is rife with this. 1 Kings 8, you know whose story this is. There was this man called Solomon. And he was doing good as Solomon, which is an abbreviation of Shalom, which has to do with peace, which means peace. But when Solomon rejected Solomon's God and Solomon's father's, David's God, and became solo man, he was solo, all right. He rejected his God for the sake of foreign women. Now, King Solomon loved foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian and Hittite women. Most of these are from the very people the Lord said in Exodus, don't intermarry with them. So Solomon's prostitutes or concubines kind of like represented an early United Nations here, didn't it? From the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely your children are going to look different. And that's not what he says. They will turn away your heart after their gods. It's a religious and a spiritual purpose. Don't do it because you find yourself slipping, 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 and then it's no big deal. It's no fuss. We all worship the same God. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300. Now, what is he going to do with 1,000 women? And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, they probably got a boy old in, before his time, turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. This is a very sad incident here in the case of Solomon. This is when the glory days now began to be tarnished and to become worse than bronze. So here's the sad story of Solomon, who loved foreign women. But it wasn't, again, a matter of ethnic preference, but a matter of religious precept, priority, and principle. If we turn to Judges 14, we see the same thing with this man called Samson. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the enemies of the chief enemies of Israel at this time, the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now go get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? What kind of wimpy counsel is that? Instead of saying, but you know the law of the Lord, Samson. You know what the Lord teaches. No, we can't do that for you. And if you do that, you will be breaking covenant with Yahweh. You can't do that. That is forbidden. We are not allowed to do that. But you know, in these days, like in today's days, marriages that were arranged or prearranged, it was hard to get out of them. But Samson said to his father, get her for me. Well, who's the son and who's the father here? Yeah. For she is right in my eyes. And you know the story. It just goes on and on. And ultimately, this cavalier attitude, this careless attitude, this Esau-like attitude, going, walking by sight and not by faith, actually led to his demise, even though at the time of his death, which was also the most glorious moment of his life, he did kill several Philistines. But the problem is, the principle is, you're going to pay a great price. These instructions are for God's people's protections. These prohibitions are intended to protect us. God knows what he's saying. And his Bible, as Adrian Rogers used to say, is not a Bible of havoc and breaks on our lives, on our creativity. Is God saying, here, this is my loving word to you, child. I know who you are. I made you, and I'm trying to tell you, don't go out and beyond these barriers, these boundaries, because you're going to hurt yourself. You might even destroy yourself completely. So here's a complete ruin that is required, and the crucial reasons that are provided. Typically, how do we find a church? How do we choose a church? Typically, we choose a church because somebody has been nice to us, we know them for a long time, and we enter into a covenant relationship. Even though you don't specify those terms, there's no signing, there's no cutting of cows and walking between them and so on. But because positively, this is what we teach here. You befriend someone, show them the love of Christ in you, and you will see that they will cling to you and cling to Christ because of you. So we've, for the most part, we find churches and go to churches because somebody invited us, because somebody befriended us. It's the same principle here, but it's in the reverse. If somebody is an unbeliever, or even if they go to a church that professes Christ, but really doesn't preach the robustness, the richness of the gospel of Christ, you know, you need to stay away from them. Find a church with which you're equally yoked. And then lastly, in verse 17, we find the controlling rule that is reinforced. We're back to the first commandment. If 14 through 16 bring us to the second commandment, then what we find in 17 is back to the first commandment. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. So how is this different, or is it different from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. How is verse 17 different? Verse 17 is different, even though it seems to carry the same words, because the word for gods of cast metal is different from the words in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4 has to do with a carved image. But in chapter 34, verse 17, the word that is used there, maseka, is the very word that is used for the golden calf. It's not a pesel, P-E-S-E-L, as in Exodus 20, verse 4. So here are the principles. Number one, whenever we sin, God brings us back to that very point of our sin for confession and repentance before he will move us on in our spiritual life. Exodus 32 was very rampant, was very rife, was very fresh in the mind of God, to use a figurative expression, and certainly in the minds of God's people. And he was pointing back to Exodus 32 all the time as this specific reminder, or as this covenant was being restored. The restoration of the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, has as its background in bold relief the idolatrous practices of God's people at Sinai with the golden calf. God takes us back to the very point of our sin until we get it right, or else we won't graduate, to use educational, so-called educational language today. The other thing that we need to understand here is that in worshiping God, they are not only profaning God's name, but what they're doing is bringing God alongside their idols. You're saying now we can worship God and we can worship other idols at the same time. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 24, this is what we read. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. You see what's happening here? When we worship God, He is present with us. Yes. His name is being remembered, and He promises to bless us. When we worship God and partake of the table of the Lord, He promises to be with us. How? Well, He's physically with the Father in heaven at His right hand, signing and exercising His cosmic authority, but He's present with us spiritually by His Holy Spirit. Number two, He is blessing us because through Him, He's causing the name of God to be remembered. We can't remember the name of God and remember the name of Baal and call on them at the same time. No, you can't serve God and mammon, Jesus Christ says. Biblical religion, therefore, necessarily must play and must have and must exercise an absolute and exclusive, a total, a complete and uncompromising demand upon its subjects, upon believers, to worship the true and the only God His way. These commandments that the Lord God is giving His people is for, to use a word that is usually just bantered around now, people don't even know what it means, for their own fulfillment, for their own fruition, for their own, here it is, flourishing. This is how you grow in Christ. And this final commandment takes them right back to Exodus 32, where we see that the Lord God is nailing them back to the cross, to the golden calf, so that they will remember it. But He's not bringing it into their hearts in such a way that it will stay there as a point of triumph, but as a point of tragedy, so that they will remember it, and in remember it, they will forsake all patterns of golden calf images in their lives. Sadly, they didn't do that. Sadly, their entire lives were the life was a testimony of disobedience, of idolatry, idolatrous practices, forsaking the Lord, turning away. Graciously, the commentary of biblical religion is that God pursues His people even when they're sinning, and He delights in restoring them in a relationship with Him, a covenant relationship. They broke the covenant. They broke His laws. I guess if you would want to say it from a point of view of man, speaking anthropopathically, you would say that they broke God's heart. But God is the one who restores the covenant by pursuing them, by answering the prayers of the mediator, Moses. In the new covenant, God answers the prayers of His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is at His right hand making intercession for us, for His elect, so that anyone who is in Christ will have no condemnation for sin placed against them. He saves to the uttermost those whom He has saved. He prays for us, not Moses, and God answers His prayers and restores us when we confess our sins and repent of them.